The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage today is from James 2, 14 to 25 is what I'll be reading. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This ends the reading of God's word.
I'm going to be preaching from the NIV, but I don't think that what you guys have in your bulletin is actually the NIV. So, as I've said before when this has happened, it's all the same. It's just going to sound slightly different. So this is just consider this an interesting element mingled in. But so we are jumping right back into our series in James. Once again, the title of this series is James, A Faith That Works, and just might be helpful just to think back a little bit. So far, we have looked at a faith that works through troubles. We've looked at a faith that works through temptations. We looked at a faith that works through obedience. Last week, if you were here, we looked at a faith that works through differences. This week, we're looking at a faith that works through compassion. And so if you're tracking with this, James is passionate about promoting a faith in Jesus Christ that is alive and that is actively expressing itself through an engaged, gritty sort of a love. Okay, a love that endures trials and temptations, a love that obeys from the heart, and a love that changes the ways in which we see and relate to and engage with others. And this morning's passage is an extension of that last thing that I just said. James is promoting a faith in Jesus that impacts us relationally. And we got on this train of thought at the end of chapter 1, going back 2 weeks now when Pastor Chris Audino was here with us. He spoke to us about an obedience that arises from a heart that has been changed by a proper view of Jesus, changed by the gospel. And then last week, we looked at, kind of like flowing off of that, we looked at a real-life case study of how that heart-level obedience should play out in relation to others. This came up in the first 13 verses of chapter 2 that you've actually got printed in your bulletin there. James highlighted a situation that was actually going on among the people that he was writing to, and it gave them, this case study, it gave them a way to take what he had just taught them and to then put it into action. James told us that there's no place for favoritism. He told us that mercy should be winning out, that it should be triumphing over judgment in our lives through the gospel. And so now, coming into this latter section of chapter 2 that Jackie just read for us, James is still on the very same track, except that he's actually beginning to dial things up now. And in many places and in many ways here, James is telling us that if our faith isn't showing signs of life in these sorts of ways that he's been talking about, that potentially It's dead, is what he's saying. He ends chapter 2 by saying, faith without works is dead. And so James, he ain't playing, if I could put it that way. He ain't playing. He's throwing some very serious, sobering ideas out here. And if you'll recall from, if you can recall, that is, our introductory message, this is going back 5 weeks ago now, what we've got here are some theological quandaries that we're going to need to consider this morning. And I say we just kind of take them as they come. But what I don't want to do is I don't want to overshadow the very practical street-level application of what's actually here for us in the second half of chapter 2 here, because that's clearly the thing that James is most concerned with, okay? He's concerned with this practical street-level application. However, I should also say theological considerations really shouldn't, if we're understanding theology properly, that really shouldn't mess, that shouldn't meddle with street-level application at all, because good theology should always lead us to good street-level, heart-level changes and actions. And again, I think that's the point. Like, I think that that's exactly what James is trying to point out to us here. If we've truly come to know the love of Christ, so there's your good theology. If we've really come to know the love of Christ, then it ought to be reproducing that same love in our lives. So, question for us, have we come to know the love of Christ? Does it show in our lives? If not, why not? These are some of the questions that we're going to need to consider together this morning. So, here's just a few stopping points for us as we do so. First, we're going to consider lifeless faith, or what James calls dead faith. So first thing, lifeless faith. Then we're going to take some time to consider what it means to have lived faith. Or if you don't like that, you could call it enlivened faith, maybe. In other words, what does it mean to know, to have come to know the love of Christ? And then lastly, we'll consider what it looks like to have living faith, a faith that works, a faith that's in action, that's engaged. So once more, that's lifeless faith, lived or enlivened faith, and then living faith. So to begin with lifeless faith, and if you're looking back with me, in verse 17, James tells us that faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In verse 20, he says that faith without works is useless. And again, closing out the chapter, verse 26, he tells us that just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So James is definitely on a tear here, right? Like he's on to something. He's after something here. But where is James actually getting this stuff from? Where is he getting these ideas from? The probably the biggest theological quandary that this raises up in the minds of many is that what he's saying here seems as though it might fly in the face of the most essential teachings of the Apostle Paul. I mentioned this in my introductory message 5 weeks ago. Paul's most passionate argument that litters all of his New Testament letters is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. That's like Paul's mantra. That's his magnum opus, you could say. Maybe I could put this another way. Is anybody familiar with the old hymn, "It Is Finished"? One of the verses say, "Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete." I think that that's Paul's big idea, okay? I think that that's the thing that Paul is really after. And I would say that I don't really think that what Paul is saying here is really in competition with what James is saying. I think the way that I put it back then was that they're saying the same thing. They're focused on the same coin, but they're kind of like coming at it from two different sides of the coin. Paul, maybe I could put it like this. Paul is asking the question, how do we get justified? Right? And his answer to that question is only through the all-sufficient work of Jesus, totally apart from us. James, on the other hand, is asking the question, how do we know? How do we know that we've been justified by the all-sufficient work of Jesus? And his answer is that that same love of Christ will be reproduced in our lives. In other words, the proof will be in the pudding. You guys have heard this phrase before, right? And who does James, so setting aside Paul now, who does James sound like when he's saying these things? Who does he sound like? And the answer is Jesus. It was Jesus who said, you will know a tree by its fruit. He said, each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. And in case that sounds confusing, let's do this. I'm just going to maybe throw out a couple of like contemporary parallels that you might be able to identify with a little bit more. Okay, so let's say that someone tells you that they're a runner, okay, but you never actually see them running. Is this like ringing any bells with anyone? Somebody tells you they're a runner, but you never actually see them running. They never invite you to go for a run with them. When you invite them to go for a run with you, they never are able to go for some reason. Something is always going on. Something comes up, keeps them from joining you for a jog. And you can't help but noticing that they don't necessarily possess the physique of a runner. Which is not a smoking gun, per se. Like, you know, I'm not saying that you need to be a beanpole in order to be a runner, but the physique thing can raise some doubts, right? It could raise some doubts. Consider Exhibit A, all right? I'm not a runner. Can you tell? Okay? And maybe you notice that they do, in fact, they own a pair of running shoes. You tend to notice them when you're visiting. They always seem to be in the same place every time you visit. They always seem to look like brand new, except they also appear to be like maybe a decade out of style or something like that, like really old but shiny. And so what might you conclude about this person? And you might say some really nice things. You might say, hey, you know what? I really like this person. I like spending time with them. I enjoy them. I like going out for coffee with them. I like to catch up on life with them. I like to engage with them in other hobbies. But you probably would conclude that they're not really a runner, regardless of what they're telling you. Well, why? How come? Is it because maybe you're a running snob? That might be true. But not in this case, okay? It's because they've given you no reason to believe that they're actually a runner. Well, why? And it's because runners run, right? I mean, that's what runners do. That's a hard thing to argue against. I mean, this is like a comedy skit waiting to happen. Like, this has Seinfeld written all over it. Like, somebody who's calling themselves a runner, but you never actually see them running, right? Okay. Okay, let me throw out another one in case I haven't got my point across. I'm going to throw one more out here. This time, in case I was picking on any of you, I'm going to pick on myself now. So I've got a rather impressive, I think, an extensive collection of classical fiction, all right? I was an English major in college, in case you didn't know. I was the kind of English major that leaned more to the literary side and not so much to the grammatical side of things. And I did read a good deal of English literature while I was at college. And they required me to, of course, right? And so, you know, I know the right authors. I know what books to look for. And so over the course of time, I've managed to spot secondhand copies or free copies of many of these books. And I've loaded down my shelves with these books. So much so that if you came to my house, you might draw the conclusion, you might assume that I, Doug, am a very avid reader of classical literature. But guess what? I'm not, actually. I'm not. I hardly ever pick up any of these books. Given my work, I do read a lot, but not classic fiction. Okay. In fact, truth be told, like if I had some time to do a little bit of recreational reading, I would probably pick up like a book of poetry or something like that and not pick up one of these novels. And you could say that I'm doing a bit of false advertising, right? And the funny thing is, and I came to this example and I didn't like it. You know, like I had a hard time coming to terms with the reality that was here. The funny thing is that I don't I like to think of myself as a classic lit guy. You know, like I like to think of myself that way. And I'm always imagining a time when I will eventually get into a groove where I start reading these books on a regular basis. And sometimes just to comfort myself, knowing that I'm not getting into that groove, I kind of like imagine myself like off in the future is like a retired man on a porch with a pipe, just reading these books like, you know, one at a time. But the honest truth is that I'm kidding myself, right? I'm kidding myself if I think that I actually am a classic lit guy. I'm not. I'm just not. Why? Because I don't read classic literature. That's why. And that's the point that James is making here. He's saying, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, if you've truly come to know the love of Christ, it will show. It will show. His love will be reproduced in your life. And if it isn't, your faith is dead, is what James is saying. In other words, it was never alive in the first place. This is hard stuff to hear, right? And hearing James say these sorts of things, if you're anything like me, it'll freak you right out, okay? I mean, it freaks me out to read these things. I think that's right. Like, I think it should. These statements ought to stop us dead in our tracks and cause us to pull aside and to begin to do some very serious self-examination in our lives. But what kind? I think that's a really important question. What kind of self-evaluation? Like, what would that look like? Because I think our tendency is to actually go about this in the completely wrong way. And to begin to put the cart before the horse. In other words, we read a passage like this one and we think, oh man, yikes, this is making me uncomfortable. Maybe I'm not being charitable enough. Maybe I need to up my game on that. Maybe I need to go out and stop eating out so much. Yeah, I could start, giving some more money to the church. Maybe I need to, stop skipping church so much. Maybe I need to do some volunteer work at a local food shelter or something like that. And those things, obviously, are good things. I mean, they're not bad things. Those are great things. I wouldn't discourage us from doing any of those things. But if that's our response to what James is saying here, then we're probably misunderstanding what James is actually saying here. The real question that we need to be asking ourselves is, have I come to know the love of Christ? Have I really come to know the love of Christ? And allow me to pose a question alongside of that one. How might we know if we have? And so this brings us into our second point. We've considered lifeless faith. Now let's take some time to talk about lived or enlivened faith. How do we know if faith has really been birthed into our lives? And I think that this example that we've got from James here is the best place to go. I mean, forget about my silly stories and metaphors for a second. What James has got here, I think, gives us tons of insight into this question. So look back with me, please, at verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James is using this example that I just read to describe lifeless faith. Why might that be? Like, he could have shared all sorts of things. Why this? Why did he choose this example and not another? And I believe it's because this is the perfect picture of what real faith actually looks like. Okay? To know the love of Christ begins with us having an understanding of our own nakedness and hunger before God. And that's where it begins. That's where it must begin. It begins with an understanding of just how dependent we are upon Him to clothe us and to fill us with His love. To know the love of Christ is to recognize that we can't cover our own nakedness with trips to the local food shelter to volunteer, okay? To know the love of Christ is to recognize that we can't cover our nakedness with being more faithful to show up at church. And to give, okay? However good those things may be. To know the love of Christ is to know that we're spiritually empty and malnourished and that we desperately need God to feed us. Jesus didn't say, right? Just trying to think about this backwards. Jesus didn't say, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Rather, he experienced the terrifying absence of peace on our behalf. Okay, he endured the wrath of God towards our sin. He hung naked on the cross for all to see. He fasted in the wilderness. He often went about with his disciples, not eating, not sleeping well. Okay, why? So that he could go out and fill others, so he could minister to them. And so to know the love of Christ is to have had a firsthand experience with the compassion of Jesus, to have been a recipient of his unmerited, undeserved grace. And to know the love of Christ is to know that you are still, it's not like just a back there thing, it's to know that you still are in need of the compassion of Jesus, to feel your need of his covering and his care. Let me put it another way. This is going to sound kind of provocative. To know the love of Christ is to have experienced it firsthand, to know that you are a beggar at the door of God's love. And but here's the thing. I mean, he doesn't ask us to beg. He doesn't require us to grovel. He simply says, come, right? He says, ask and you will receive. He says, knock and the door will be open to you. But essentially, we're beggars at the doors of God's love. It's the great reformer Martin Luther put it. If you do not find yourself among the needy and the poor, so this is getting to the practical street level bearing out of this. If you do not find yourself among the needy and the poor, where the gospel shows us Christ, then you may know that your faith is not right and that you have not yet tasted of Christ's benevolence and work for you. You've not fed upon him yourself. And what he means by that is that until we see ourselves as being both needy and poor, we'll never identify with the needy and the poor. We never will. You know, we'll just look down upon them. And here's the thing. This has got loads of implication. I don't think that James just wants us to think about specifically from like a material standpoint the needy and the poor. It carries over to all kinds of experiences of poverty. People are without so much that goes beyond just food and drink and clothing, right? Do we recognize that our God intently listens to us? If we do, if so, then we will be those who intently listen to those whose stories are not being heard, right? Do we recognize that God has graciously befriended us when we were obnoxious? That God has graciously befriended us when we were self-absorbed? If so, we will be those who are keen to befriend those who are often neglected, the kinds of people that people avoid. The unfriended, okay? Those who are hard to befriend. Are you moved by the compassion of Jesus? I think this is one of the most critical questions we might ask. Are you moved by the compassion of Jesus? Does it grip you? Do you feel drawn to him in the ways that you might feel drawn to a fire on a cold night? Have you experienced the light and the warmth and the refinement of his gospel in your own life? And there's so much more that could be said here. I'll throw out some more. For instance, this is a good self-examining question. Do you have a hard time receiving from others? Is that tough for you? I'm not talking about being a freeloader, by the way. Like, it's good to be a hard worker. It's good to have a good work ethic. It's good to be somebody who's passionate about really, you know, trying to provide for those around you. But when the occasion arises, and it does, you know, when the occasion arises, do you have a hard time receiving? Do you have a hard time receiving assistance? Do you have a hard time receiving advice? Do you have a hard time receiving encouragement? Do you have a hard time asking people to pray for you? And if so, it may be because you fail to see yourself as a beggar at the door of God's love. It may be that you've never truly experienced the compassion of Christ. I think that these are the things that James is saying here. It may be that your faith is, in fact, dead. In which case, I would strongly encourage you, by faith, humbly receive the love of God freely offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. That won't do. You must receive it like a naked man. You must receive it like a hungry woman. And having received it, it will change you. In particular, it will change the way that you see and relate to others, is what James is telling us here. And this brings us to our last point. This is what truly produces a living faith. When we realize that we no longer have to hustle and to bustle and to work and to manipulate in order to cover our own butts, okay? But that we have been covered, that we've received robes of righteousness. This is why I included that call to worship from Isaiah chapter 16. When we realize that we no longer have to hustle and bustle, when we realize, this is a really profound thought. When we realize that we don't have to hustle and bustle and work and strive and scrape in order to just cover our own butts, in order to save ourselves, but that we've actually been clothed, that we've been adequately, all sufficiently robed in garments of righteousness by Jesus himself, it will inevitably set us free to love others freely. When we recognize ourselves as recipients of God's compassion, we will find it so much easier to recognize others and to engage them in compassionate ways and to sacrifice to meet their needs. Or I'll express the same thing in maybe a slightly different way. When we're no longer using our works as a kind of point of leverage, when we're no longer using our activities, our righteous deeds, as James puts it, in order to create some kind of a bargaining chip with God, then, for the very first time, perhaps, we can actually begin to love, you know? Like, we can love in ways that actually are in harmony with the real love of God, that actually reflect the real love of God. I mean, I think this is really good news, that we can love freely because we are so securely loved. And yet, that doesn't mean that it'll come easy. I should follow it up by saying that up pretty quick, right? It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that it's just going to naturally spring up from our lives, per se. Like we do with other types of relationships, we will need to cooperate with this love that's coming to us. We will need to cooperate with the work that God's Spirit is doing in our lives, and it will be work, and it will cost us something, and it should cost us something. It should be difficult. And yet, when the core motivation is love, it won't be so terribly burdensome, regardless of how hard it may be. I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's not. It will require a lot of muscle, blood, sweat, and tears, but it won't tap us out. It won't be so burdensome because love persists with love. It's just a totally different type of engagement. Love persists with love. Love, real love, isn't satisfied to just coast. Love is always inspired by the experience of love to then outdo the other in love, right? Why do we love? Why do we love others? Why do we engage in these ways? And it's to demonstrate the value that their love holds for us. I was thinking about this. With Valentine's Day having happened on Friday, that's kind of low-hanging fruit. So I need to pull from that a little bit. So on Friday, I did buy some flowers for my wife, Leah, which is not a boast, by the way. They were kind of pitiful-looking flowers. Hopefully they've improved with time, with a little bit of water. And it didn't cost me much. I didn't grow these flowers. I just went out and bought them, right? It's not a really difficult thing to do. But why? Why did I buy her flowers? Was it because it was Valentine's Day? Well, that had something to do with it, sure. Did I do it to secure Leah's love? Is that why I did it? Was it a way of adding one more nail into the beam that is somehow holding our love together, as if to say, here's one more reason to keep on loving me, Leah? How am I doing? How's my Leah stock holding up this week? You know, am I in the red? Am I in trouble? Uh-oh, I'd better, you know, skip the tulips this year. Better get some roses. Or if I'm really feeling like I'm in the doghouse, well, I guess I'd better go get a dozen roses in one of those special vases with a little teddy bear attached to it. You know what I'm talking about? I was actually looking at one of those, and I'm like, nah, I'm not doing that. Is that why? And I already told you, I didn't buy the most impressive flowers in the store. Why is that? Well, it's because I know Leah. I know that Leah's not super crazy about roses. I know that she's not super crazy about teddy bears. That's one thing. And it's because I know that Leah's love for me is, you know, it's not like stock. It doesn't rise and lower in its value. She has chosen to set her love upon me. Perfectly? No. Is our love perfect? Ask her, she'll tell you, okay? Or don't ask her, actually. Let's skip that part. But she has chosen to set her love upon me, warts and all. And I mean, I got to be honest, like on this stock thing, my stock value is going down, you know? Like, warts come with age, right? I mean, I know that I'm a handsome man, but I'm not nearly as handsome as I was when we first met. I mean, my stock's gone down a good deal. But I will say that the quality of our love has aged well. Like good wine, like good cheese, okay? And I can't ascribe that to any other thing other than the influence of the love of Jesus that has come in to meet each of us. The experienced love of Jesus will rub off on us. If you stand by a fire long enough, when you go home, you're going to go home stinking like smoke. The unique love of God will beget the same quality of love in our lives if we're marinating in it. The unique mercy of God will reproduce mercy in your life. The unique compassion of God will flame out in your life in acts of compassion towards others. And when we know it, when we know the love of Christ, we'll make every effort to build upon it in our own lives. We'll look for ways to fan that flame a little bit more, even when it costs us something. We'll be taking logs, right, from our own pile in tossing them on. We'll allow for our supply to be depleted in order to get those flames really cooking. We will, let me just give this in practical terms. We need some practical application, right? It means we will give. When we've experienced it, we'll give it. We'll give of our time. It may be food, like James is talking about. It may be coats. It may be clothing. It may be a listening ear. It may be a drive to a doctor's appointment. It may be an encouraging card. It may be an invitation to dinner. It may be rising up a little bit earlier than we would like to. It may mean staying up a little bit later than we might like to. In other words, it will cost us something. Our flesh may be opposed to the impulse of our spirit as God is inspiring us. At times, it will feel more like an uphill climb than a downhill walk. And perhaps, more often than not, it will feel as though we're moving against the current of our natural desires. Now, that being said, and we're almost done here, it doesn't mean that it needs to look exotic. Doesn't mean that it needs to look somehow like outside of our natural lives in order to be authentically in keeping with the love of Christ. I was thinking about this. There was a time, once upon a time, that I was really passionate about becoming a missionary. Like, I really thought that was it. That's what I needed to do. And not only that, but like, you know, like I needed to be like on the missionary all-star team. Like, I was going to be a missionary to an unreached people group somewhere, like, on the other side of the world where nobody had ever roamed. No cell reception, you know, like, rolling up my sleeve, roughing it. That was my goal. I was working towards that goal at one point in my life. Reflecting back on it now, I was shopping for a dozen roses in one of those special vases with a little teddy bear on it. This is what I was really doing. Okay, and it's because my faith was not very mature. I was not very secure in the true nature of the love of Christ. Is there anything wrong with going to the other side of the world? Please don't hear me say that. That's not what I'm saying. But it's just like, what's motivating me? What's the core motivation of my heart that's driving me to do what I'm doing? Is this an overflow of the true love of Christ in my life? So a little more practical application before we end. I would suggest to all of us, let's start precisely where we are. What might it look like to engage in acts of compassion in the natural warp and woof of your own life? What have you got going on? What resources do you have? What gifts and talents do you have? What comes natural to you? What are the natural movements of your life? How can you include others in those natural movements? How can you give of those things that you presently possess? One author puts it like this. What does it look like for Christians to live out Jesus' kingdom vision in our daily lives? It looks like taking care of widows and orphans, advocating for the poor, improving economies, paying taxes, honoring those in authority, loving our neighbors, pursuing excellence at work, and blessing those who persecute us. And I think that list could just keep going on and on and on. And we need to think about these things for ourselves. What might this look like in the warp and woof of my life, at my workplace, with my resources, in my neighborhood, through my church? What is the core motivation that should drive us to engage with others, to see and relate to others in new ways? And it ought to be a true knowledge of the love of Christ. Allow me to pray. Father, thank you so much again for an opportunity to dive into your word and to just draw up such rich gems. God, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to not just take on to not just theorize about these things, I guess, Lord. I pray that you would help us to find ways to really put our feet to these things. Provide us, we would even pray, God, provide us with opportunities. Give us the courage to take them up. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.